If you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to take one of the pew Bibles. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it's page 987 in our pew Bible. And I'll be reading verses 9 through 12. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 through 12. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your blessings this day. Now we come to this most crucial moment as we look into Your Word and preaching of Your Word, Father. And we just trust in Your continued grace to help us to understand and to convict us of sin, to give us faith to turn from sin, to trust You and to obey. So that when we leave this place, we would go out changed and that You could use us mightily in this world for the good of this community, for our good and for Your glory. Lord, bless us now. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have now laid out, over these last three Sundays, we have laid out the Christian worldview of work and vocation. We've answered the three questions of every worldview from a Christian perspective. The first question involved how things are supposed to be. To answer that, we had to go back to the beginning, to Genesis 1 and 2. And look at how God originally set things up. In the beginning, God made everything good and right. And He made us, humanity, in His image to be His representatives, and to follow His example, and to work as He worked. Work was good. It was something that was to be fruitful and rewarding. Work was part of that original paradise that was called the Garden of Eden. Yes, work was part of paradise. Then we answered the second question of every worldview, and that is, what went wrong? Why are things not the way they are supposed to be? That is explained in Genesis 3 and the fall of man through the first sin of Adam and Eve. Through sin came the breakdown. Our relationships broke down between us and God, and us and each other. The shame and guilt we now felt made us undone. We now had a void that we could not fill even though we tried. That void is the void of the love of God. We were now, once the fall happened, we were now children of wrath instead of children of God. We no longer knew the security and acceptance God's love gives us. So we tried other ways to fill that void. And work was one of them. We used work to distinguish ourselves and make us feel special. So to do that, we had to think me first. And so work became selfish. In this selfishness towards work, we tend to make one of two errors. We either make it an idol and work long and hard and to find our identity in that to make us feel special, or we err in idleness and care little about our job and just use it to provide what we really want, like material possessions. Work, in many ways, became pointless and fruitless. Then last week, we answered a third question about our worldview, and that is, how can the problem with work be fixed? How can we fix the problem? And we saw that the answer is the gospel. Jesus' sacrifice for our sins justifies us before God and reconciles us to Him. We are forgiven and set free from the bondage that we've been under. Through the gospel, we know the love of God again. That void, that void is again filled with His love. I'm sorry, I just realized I didn't have a mic on there, Ben. Okay.
All right, here we go. But so through the gospel, through Christ justifying us and reconcile us to Him, we're able to know the love of God again. And that void is filled with His love. And in the security of that love, we are free to love again without regard to ourselves. We can now serve God and others, our neighbor, our society, through our work and fulfill its original purpose. God has promised His absolute and complete love and faithfulness to us in Christ. We are taken care of, and that empowers us to know we are absolutely, completely taken care of. That empowers us now to be free to serve others. So that is the answer to the problem. It's the answer to all the problems. It's the gospel. But as I thought about last week's message and the implications of it, I recognized a possible stumbling block in what I was saying. Even after we realign our work to the truths of the blessed promises of the gospel, we can still find ourselves idolizing our work. For instance, I've shared with the church before about our family's call to missions back when I was in seminary. I had to take a class on missions that the professor really used to inspire people to international missions. I heard the missionary, what's called the missionary hermeneutic, that shows how the whole Bible is God's story of how He is working His plan to bring the whole world to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. All nations. I saw a map, in this class I saw a map of the status of global evangelization and how there are 2 billion people who still have no access to the gospel. And I heard quotes from great men like William Carey, who said, "Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God." So, I came out of that class pumped. I'm going to the unreached peoples to do great things for God. And that was my focus. Great things. I was going with the expectation of seeing thousands, maybe millions, come to faith. I mean, you're going to population segments. Bangladesh itself is the size of North Carolina with nearly 150 million people. Yeah, it's a crowded place. See the gospel, you plant the gospel, to see the gospel, who knows what God can do in these millions of people who don't know Christ. So that's the idea we had. And certainly, I had a noble and righteous task before me. But because of our proneness to sin, we can make an idol out of even something like that. Impacting the world with the gospel became in some ways more important to me than Jesus Himself. You see, folks, we as Christians realize that we became Christians by trusting in Jesus Christ alone to save us from our sins and to justify us before God. But then we oftentimes, after becoming a Christian through being justified by faith alone, we go the opposite direction and seek to justify our ongoing position in Christ. We can approach the Christian faith as if we are trying to prove to God He made a good decision in saving us. We fall back into self-justification. It's like we think, I know I was helpless before becoming a Christian, so God had to do it all there. I totally get why I had to be justified by grace through faith. But now that I'm a Christian, I can justify myself through making an impact on the world. I can lay claim to some great achievement of good for Christ that will cement my position forever. Maybe give me that assurance I'm looking for. Look what great thing God did through me. Surely I'm in. Folks, we will never be able to do anything that cements our position with God. We will always and only be justified by the grace of God. We will always fall short of God's standard. We as Christians never work to justify ourselves. Instead, we work as an act of worship to the one who has justified us. In a sense, we work because we don't have to work. We work out of the joy that the real work has been done by Jesus. We work out of the joy of our faith in Christ. And so, I want to talk to you today about three practical ways that this is seen in our work. If we are working by faith in Jesus, we will first trust Jesus with the success of our work. If we are working by faith in Jesus, we will first trust Jesus with the success of our work. Secondly, we will trust Jesus with the kind of work we do. We will trust Jesus with the kind of work we do. And thirdly, we will trust in Jesus and how we find our work. So we begin with the success of work. Trusting Jesus in the success of our work. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul was writing to the church in the city of Thessalonica in regards to a few issues they were having in this young church full of young believers. One was the issue of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. They had questions about how to approach the fact that Jesus promised to return and judge the world and gather His church to Himself. What did all that mean? How has all that played out? Another issue Paul had to deal with was idleness. People not working and living and instead living off the kindness of other believers. Now some scholars believe that the two issues may have been connected. The idea is that some believers quit working in anticipation of the day of the Lord. They thought it might be soon and that they needed to that needed to be the focus and not the mundane task of daily work for food and shelter. But regardless of whether there is a connection or not, Paul commands the church in 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12, "We urge you, brothers, to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." Now, I think from anyone's estimation, we would agree that Paul's words have a bit of a different tone than the words of William Carey. Attempt great things for God. Instead, Paul says, live a quiet life. Now, there's nothing wrong with Carey's words. And I'm not implying that the words of Paul and the words of Carey contradict at all, because they don't. We need to think big in seeking to reach the vast numbers of lost around the world. And we'll be hitting on that in a few weeks as we observe our International Missions Week of Prayer. But there are a couple realities that must temper Carrie's words. One is that not everyone can be a William Carey. Not everyone can be a William Carey. Not everyone can be a LeBron James or a Jennifer Lawrence, you know, to name a few popular folks. I'm going to say something that goes counter to our culture today. But most of us are called by God to be average people who most of the world will never know and history won't remember. Now, I know that might just put some people on edge right there. It just goes counter. It's like, whoa, what are you talking about? Regardless of our idealistic ways, it is reality. If nothing else, if everybody was a William Carey, who's going to send William Carey to the ends of the earth? Second reality is that what God calls us to do is not great things, but the normal, everyday things faithfully and well. We are called to be faithful and to do well the normal everyday things of life. Oftentimes, we can make idols out of good things when our focus is to make this huge impact on the world. We then tend to neglect some of our roles and responsibilities. We feel justified in doing that because we are striving to do great things for God or the world. But Jesus teaches the principle in Matthew 25 that the one who is faithful over a little is then given more to be responsible for. Essentially, we are to strive to be faithful in all the roles God has given us, and if He makes much out of those things, then great. But that is up to Him. We are to make much of Him and leave it to Him to make much out of our work. I love C.S. Lewis's words on this in his famous work, Mere Christianity. He says, quote, "You will never make a good impression on other people until you stop thinking about what sort of impression you are making." Even in literature and art, no man who bothers about originality will ever be original. Whereas if you simply try to tell the truth without caring two pence how often it has been told before, you will, 9 times out of 10, become original without ever having noticed it. Give up yourself, and you will find your real self. To hope and believe that you've been forgiven and justified by God in Christ is to humbly give up any identity with our own work and to lose ourselves in the will and plan of God. Our success and our prosperity is not in the results of our work, but in the righteousness and love of God that has been freely given to us already. We're already successful. We've been given the success. And we just go out and live out the joy of that success in this world for God's glory. So, we must trust our success and even our failure in God's hands. Let Him make much of it if He so chooses. A second way we as Christians are to trust Jesus in our work is by the kind of work we do. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, back before the Protestant Reformation, there was a teaching in the Catholic Church that there are two kinds of work, the sacred and the secular. And the only work that really mattered was the sacred, the work of the priest. It was the work of God's kingdom. Everything else was simply a demeaning work of necessity. That was the general idea. But Martin Luther rejected this idea. He rejected it based on the doctrine of justification by faith alone. If somehow religious work earned us merit with God, then religious work would be of greater worth, Luther reasoned. But to be justified by the grace of God through faith alone means that our work does not make us any more acceptable to God than a priest or whoever. God is not more pleased with the clergy than He is with those who work secular jobs. If we are justified by faith, we've been given credit for the righteousness of Jesus who was perfect. You can't please God any more than Jesus pleased God. So we should never choose the kind of work we do because we think God will be more pleased with us in one job over another. Sure, we should avoid the immoral jobs, but God is not more pleased with a pastor than He is a carpenter due to the kind of work they do. Both can serve God faithfully, and we need both. I mean, think about it for a second, folks. Where would we be if everyone was a pastor? Really smart, but cold and hungry. Maybe. That leads us then to Romans 12, verses 3 through 8. Paul says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches in his teaching. The one who exhorts in his exhortation. The one who contributes in generosity. The one who leads with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." Paul says we are not to hold different giftings in the church as higher or lower than others. They are all given according to the grace and wisdom of God. We didn't earn those gifts we perceive as more or less important than others. They were a gift from God. And shouldn't we think of our work or vocation in that manner as well? If every job is a calling, then who is to question God on the calling we are given? Who will hold one job as more important than another job? Who will question God's wisdom and His providence over His creation? So do not look at your job as somehow less or more valuable than other jobs. Do not think you must be in a job that makes a visibly great impact on the world for God. Just do the job He's given you for now. Do that job to His glory and the good of those you serve through your job. It is up to God to determine its value, not us. So that logically leads us into a third and final practical way to live out our trust in Jesus in our work. First, trusting with the success, trusting with the kind of work. Thirdly, we are to trust Him in how to find work. How to find work. And to do that, we are going to review six steps to choosing a job as laid out by Sebastian Traeger and Greg Gilbert in their book, The Gospel at Work. This is an order of priorities for us to follow when trying to find a job. How we think God would want us to approach this. And the first three steps are what Traeger and Gilbert call must-haves. When we're looking for a job, these are must-haves. They're non-negotiables in choosing a job. First, we must ask ourselves about the job we are considering. Does this job glorify God? First question we need to ask in looking for a job, does this job glorify God? Is what I would be doing in that job sinful and wrong? So with that, jobs as, for instance, a hitman or a drug runner or a worker at an abortion clinic are all the kinds of jobs that dishonor God and are forbidden for a Christian. Of course, there are a lot of other jobs where those lines are not near as clear. We must use our best judgment. But this is always the first place we start. Does this job glorify God? Second question to ask ourselves is, does this job allow me to live a godly life? Will this job allow me to obey God in every area of my life? Or will I be forced to compromise certain areas of my life? A job cannot hinder my ability to love my spouse well and effectively parent my children. I cannot take a job that will not allow me the opportunity to have a rich and textured relationship with a local church. If a job necessarily means we will have to disobey God in certain areas, then we need to remove a job like that from our consideration. Third question to consider. Does this job provide for my needs and allow me to be a blessing to others? Scripture commands us to be hard at work in order to provide for our family and be a blessing to others. 1 Timothy 5, verse 8 says, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." The Bible teaches that if we work a job that uses our gifts but does not meet the needs of our family, then we are in sin. So those are the three must-haves in our steps to choosing a job. Now we're going to look at steps 4 through 6, which will cover our nice-to-haves. These would be nice-to-have. But I disagree with Traeger and Gilbert on this first one. The fourth question we should ask this question. I'm not saying that. The question is, does this job benefit society in some way? We should ask the question, does this job benefit society in some way? Again, Traeger and Gilbert have this under the nice-to-haves. But I would define this as essential. I would define this as essential. From our earlier discussions, I don't see how a job isn't beneficial to society in some way unless it's simply immoral. For instance, a waitress in a restaurant is giving a tremendous benefit to society in giving good and encouraging service to her customers, making them aware of the best bang for their buck, doing her best to provide the quality of the food, to protect the quality of the food she is serving her customers. She can inspire her customers to go out and serve others as she just served them. And who knows, she can even do it by looking at ways to drop brief words about the gospel into it when the opportunity allows. How is that not beneficial to society? The key to step 4 is seeing that. The key to step 4 and asking that question is seeing that. We need to choose a job with the purpose of being intentional in how we will serve and benefit society, and not just so that we can get a paycheck. So if you're thinking about getting a new job, or you're looking for a job, you need to be intentional about that. Not just say, hey, well, it pays. Okay? Step five is to ask the question, does this job take advantage of my gifts and talents? Does this job take advantage of my gifts and talents? Now, I think this is clearly a nice-to-have question, because we just simply don't have the freedom sometimes to match this up. For instance, I would probably be terrible at waiting tables. Okay? For one, I'm really bad at multitasking, which I think a waiter has to do. But at the same time, if it came down to being a waiter or having no job at all, then I'm going to do my best at waiting tables. We see examples of both in the Bible. In the Old Testament, we have the man Bezaleel, remember him, who was specially gifted by God to build the tabernacle. But then we have Paul, who made tents on the side to support his mission work. There's not any mention that he was a really good tent maker. He was a really good missionary and did what he had to do to support himself. So match your job to your giftings if it is possible. And that way you will serve your society better. Finally, the sixth question we need to ask should be, is this job something I really want to do? Is this job something I really want to do? Obviously, the ideal is to be able to do a job we enjoy. You've heard the old saying, find a job you love and you'll never work a day in your life. Now, that's nice and all, but there's a couple obvious problems with that statement. One is that it speaks of work as if it's a bad thing that we want to avoid. Find a job you like, or you don't really want to work. Secondly, like the last question, it's just not possible to always find a job we really like. And perhaps the third problem is that it's not considered a priority in the Bible, to be honest. Colossians 3:23 simply says, Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Let me say that again. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters. I have found that I can do a lot of things and actually enjoy it if I feel like I'm doing it unto the Lord. For instance, I'm not a big fan of yard work, okay? But I can find pleasure in it when I know it makes my wife happy. There you go. Man, you might need to address that when you get home today. I don't know. Sounds like some issues lingering there. Me and my wife have already discussed this. We know. But notice, as I wrap up here, notice the order of the six steps. The highest priorities of glorifying God and obeying Him are first. Then caring for others regarding our family and society. Then finally, we should consider what we want. That is the order of priority for our job search. God, then others, and then what we want. When our trust is in Christ to justify us and complete us, then we can follow that order, and we will. So, let us aspire, Paul says, to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you. I think to work with your hands is simply to say, work hard. Work hard. We are to work hard in whatever job God provides as if we are doing it for the Lord. And we are to trust the success and even the failure of that job to God, who we know is in control of all things. We can trust Him and His love for us no matter what kind of job He calls us to. And we can trust Him in choosing a job by prioritizing Him and others before ourselves in what job we choose. All this, folks, all this is fueled by the promise that God has loved, justified, and accepted all those who trust in Him, who trust in Jesus Christ. We have nothing to prove. We have nothing to prove. We simply serve out of the joy of our salvation. And let me just say in closing that if there's anyone here who has not known the joy of salvation through Jesus Christ, put your faith in Him. Trust in Him. What He did for you on the cross, paying for your sins. He was that substitute sacrifice who took the wrath of God upon Himself. If you believe in Him, turn from your sins. Put your hope in Him. You are forgiven. You are justified in Christ. And then after this service, come and talk to me or one of the other elders at the doors about this. Let us help you with it. And with that, let's pray.